Let's turn once again to the first chapter of Daniel as we begin considering the life of this extraordinary man who was used of God in such a mighty way. Daniel served as an administrative official of high, high rank and order under Nebuchadnezzar the Great and his grandson who succeeded him, Belshazzar. And then when Belshazzar was slain by Darius the Mede invading Babylon, Daniel was kept on in the government of Darius as an equally high-ranking official. And before it was all over, he served then under Cyrus the king. And this man whose lifespan was spent as what we might call a government bureaucrat, although not with the connotations that that term often has among us and in our own land, a man of exceptional and extraordinary wisdom in counseling world emperors. And when one of them fell, he did not fall with him, but the successor, the captor, the victor, wanted Daniel to stay on for his own leadership and administration. And so the first chapter of the book of Daniel introduces us to this extraordinary man. And we want to notice, just by way of introduction into the study of this book of Daniel, the nature of this man and how it is that he wound up being what he was and where he was in life. The first verse tells us that it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Only months before this, Nebuchadnezzar had won a major victory against the regional power in the land that we know as Israel, that Palestinian region, and had to return home quickly because when he had first won the battle, he was not king. He was the commanding general under his father, who was the king. But his father died suddenly. And so Nebuchadnezzar had to leave where he was to hasten the lengthy journey from the region of North Israel back to Babylon, consider Baghdad, Iraq, that area of the world, so he could be anointed king and go through the coronation ritual and get the crown for himself. And then he returned again, evidently, back in battle to continue his conquest. And in the process of all of this, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, fell. And no, let's correct that. The city of Jerusalem did not fall. The city of Jerusalem was given by God into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. For verse number 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Jehoiakim, the king, was an exceedingly wicked man. And the procession of kings for Judah, though they generally were better than the kings of Israel, and thus Judah lasted about a century longer than Israel, both Judah and Israel being part of the 10 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people who had been warned against idolatry, but each ultimately went wholeheartedly unto their own destruction by means of idolatry, Jehoiakim led his nation Judah in such abominations that finally God's mercy and God's long suffering came to an end. And as the punishment of God upon Judah, God gave Judah and her king Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar as a captive, Nebuchadnezzar as the captor. And lest we forget the significance of all of this, let us recall that this is the same God who had once divided the Red Sea to deliver these same people, their forefathers, from a Pharaoh centuries earlier, a Pharaoh who was dominant in his power upon earth. God had divided a sea to bring his people through to deliverance. He could have delivered these people from Nebuchadnezzar or from any power in the world. But they had put themselves into the jeopardy of captivity, inasmuch as the God who was their refuge and their strength, a very present help in trouble, they had not counted to be their refuge nor their strength, leaning instead upon their own understanding and imagining that by taking the gods of surrounding nations, they could win the favor of those nations. They thus lost the favor of God and of those nations. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts, his ways above our ways. We do not abandon the truth of God's word in order to gain prosperity, whether individually or nationally. We embrace the word of God and leave the rest up to him. And he keeps his people. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Israel had not been true unto God. And therefore, the judgments clearly spelled out to them in Genesis, in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, if they abandoned God and went into idolatry, those judgments came upon them. And God gave Jehoiakim and the nation of Judah unto Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar took prey. He took spoil from the battle. In fact, it says in verse 2 that God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God. Now, this is significant to consider and ponder for a moment. The vessels in the house of God were sacred. They had been dedicated and sanctified unto the exclusive worship of Jehovah God. They had been made at the time of Solomon's great kingdom, when the temple was built, and these holy vessels there for the worship of God, it says God gave them over to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who then sent them back as spoil unto the house of his idol God back in Babylon. And years later, these very vessels would be present at a drunken banquet made by Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, where the people would be guzzling their wine, yes, even using the vessels dedicated to the worship of Jehovah and holding them forth to show that their own God was greater than Jehovah unto whom these vessels had been dedicated. And Belshazzar would use the vessels in an orgy of dedication to his gods. And on that occasion, you know the story. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand would appear and begin writing in the plaster on the wall, and Daniel would be there to interpret the writing. Yes, even the sacred things in the possession of those who have departed from God may well be turned over unto the wicked for their own use and pleasure and self-deception. It is amazing, even in our country, so very young a country compared with the European nations, to to see the churches in some of the cities of this land that are amazing architectural structures. They are treasures of architecture, their beauty, and the wealth that it took to build them. And the God-fearing people who once sat in the pews to fund them more than a century ago. And now, as the denominations that those churches are attached to have long since departed from any adherence to the Scripture, we see those churches turned over to vile uses. Oh, not necessarily no longer churches, but churches with vile exercises and practices, these that were once consecrated unto God. God deals with unbelief and apostasy and departure from truth. Enough said. The vessels of the temple are given as Nebuchadnezzar returns home. And verse number 3, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and with whom and whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. Now it speaks about this man who was the master of the eunuchs. The eunuchs were men who had been mutilated in order to deny them the privilege and capacity for reproduction. And thus they made great slave servants to keep the harems of the ancient emperors. They had no fear that the servants might violate their harem. And many leaders had great forces of enslaved eunuchs at their command. And in this case, a man named Ashpenaz is their leader, their commander. He's the boss. That's his department of governmental administration. And he is given another job. A group of choice young captives are put under his watch as well. This does not mean that Daniel and his associates were subjected to the indignities that the other eunuchs were. I assume from the life they lived thereafter in the palace that theirs was not that condition. But the one who was the prince of the eunuchs was told, take these young men. And as Nebuchadnezzar went back to Babylon, not only did he take spoil from the battle, vessels from the temple, but he took brains from the people of Israel back with him. You see, these pagan nations that would come against Judah and Israel yet knew that there was something very unusual and distinctive about the descendants of Jacob. They recognized an ability among them. They could recall, no doubt, Nebuchadnezzar recall the day in history before his life had begun that he had been taught of, when over there in Jerusalem they had a king by the name of Solomon, who was wise beyond any king that had ever lived anywhere. And in fact, the queen of Sheba from the south had come all the distance. She too had heard of it to learn of the wisdom of Solomon. There was an understanding that among the Hebrew people, there were indeed gifts of intellect and power. And Nebuchadnezzar, now being the emperor over the people of Israel, would do well, he knows, skillful administrator, wise leader that he is, would do well to get counsel and input from the smartest among them. And so he takes captive young men. Daniel at this time is probably no more than 15 years old. Old enough to live away from his parents, old enough yet to be influenced and molded and shaped in his thinking for the future. And it's obvious he is a very, very intelligent young man. Because these are the ones that Nebuchadnezzar wants. And so he instructs his own armies, his own forces, to find from among the people of Israel the young men among them who have proven to be the smartest, the brightest, the quickest learners. I don't know what mechanisms the people of Israel had in place to determine the equivalent of an intelligence quotient, an IQ test, but be assured they had their means to decide who among them was the most promising, the most capable, and those who would tend to rise to the top anyway in any circumstance Nebuchadnezzar wanted for his own government. And so Daniel is taken off into that foreign land. And in verse 4 it tells us they had understanding in science. They had learned what could be known at that day. They were wise. They had ability. And they had the ability to stand in the king's palace. Now, who is it that stands in king's palaces, that is there as a representative of the king? Well, clearly, the king wants the sharpest, most personable, winning smile, commanding presence, because everyone working for the king is a reflection of him, and he wants to be seen as being extraordinary and exceptional. And so this Daniel is a young man who is intellectually at the top of his people, who is handsome, who is no doubt athletic and agile and able, and you know you're with a winner when you're with Daniel and his close associates and friends. And it interests me that it says at the end of verse 4, whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. He wants them to know what the Chaldeans know as well. To think like the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And I am told by specialists in the field of missions who advise for the training of missionaries that you cannot really understand a people or a culture until you can converse with them in their own language. When you learn another language, you're not just learning vocabulary, inflection, pronunciation, and accent. When you learn another language, you are following through the mind of that culture the path through the mind that is taken to express itself. To learn another language and truly exchange with people in that language, you wind up having to, as we would say, get inside of their mind and inside of their thinking. And only when you understand how thoughts travel through the mind in being put to verbal expression can you understand the way that that people group thinks. And it's vital for Nebuchadnezzar that these geniuses from Israel, in order to input best to his administration, understand the culture of the Babylonians. The Babylonians cannot be counseled or ruled by aliens, by people who do not understand them. And so, as Nebuchadnezzar wants to administer well the empire that is under his dominion, and that empire includes Israel, he wants Jewish boys who can think like Babylonians as counselors, advisors, so that he knows best how to keep the Jewish people in subjugation and keep the gold and silver flowing into Babylon from Israel. What he's trying to do here is to, as we would say, enculturate Daniel into Babylonian culture. And so he takes him with all of his gifts and innate abilities, teaches him all of the learning of the Chaldeans, including their language, changes his name and the names of his associates from their Jewish names into Chaldean names, and now is going to make them also accept royal Chaldean culture and cuisine. They must eat the best of foods, because it stands to reason the best of foods is what it takes to make the best of a man. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar needs for his administration. And so they will be served the royal cuisine. And clearly, it's expected they will come out far more healthy and enabled as a result. And that's where Daniel stood up and objected. He couldn't stop them from changing his name. He was bound to learn their language. In fact, not only for their sake, but for his own sake and survival, it's good for him to know their language that he might understand what he's dealing with. But he can control what enters into his mouth. And as a Jewish young man schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, there is a dietary code that God has prescribed for his people. And chances are that the Babylonian royalty ate items which were forbidden by the code laid down in Daniel's scripture, the Mosaic Law. And so when Daniel sees that that's what's coming, what is his response? Well, it is a very wise response. He did not rise up in protest and revolt, which might surely have cost him his life. He instead approaches the one who is the master, the prince of the eunuchs, verse 9. And notice what we find here. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. The one who is specifically assigned now to supervise Daniel and the small group of colleagues with whom Daniel is going through the training hoops in Babylon, God has moved in that man's heart. That's not to say he is a believer at all, but God has given Daniel favor in his eyes. And this is the way our God works for his people. Daniel did not have to bow to all of the cultural whims and fancies and corruptions of Babylonish culture in order to win the favor of Babylonian powers. Daniel had only to walk in the law of the Lord and to cling to the law, even as we've sung this morning from the first psalm, and God would take care of the rest. And God has given him favor in the eyes of his superior. And so Daniel says, can we, instead of eating all of the royal cuisine, instead simply eat what the King James Version calls pulse? Do you know what pulse is? I don't either, but it doesn't sound like something I want to eat. Nothing bad about it. Doubtless it involved a very simple and rudimentary diet, of eating foods that were not going to violate the law of God, which Daniel was committed to embrace and obey, but foods which the Babylonians would not see as conducive of the best health and development. And the immediate supervisor over Daniel is understandably concerned because he's responsible for these guys. And if they come out looking undernourished, an investigation may well be launched. And if it's found that he has allowed them to eat whatever they wanted instead of what the king prescribed, then he is in big, big trouble. But God has touched his heart, and Daniel has favor with him, and so he allows a brief trial period of doing what Daniel has requested and observes what you know, that at the end of that trial period, Daniel and his associates with him in this experiment, as the leader would think, look fine. They're doing well. And so he permits them indeed for the 3-year preparation period to abide by that diet rather than by what Nebuchadnezzar prescribed. And when it was all over, they were the most presentable, choice specimens of health and ability and youthful beauty and long-term promise of any of the young men that had been in preparation. God thus working. And it is all traceable back to verse number 8, where we read, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel would not try to fit in where it involved a compromise of God's truth, where it necessitated a stepping away from God's word. Daniel understood this, and oh, that every one of us might understand this. The people of God are to be distinctive. This God has ordained. And we see it very clearly in the Old Testament setting, where in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, God prescribed for the people of Israel specific rules of living for which we can find no medical or ethical reason in Scripture, but they were the standards nonetheless, down to what the garments they wore were to be woven of, what kinds of materials they were to be, to wear the men, how they were to trim their beards and cut their hair, and much of the dietary code as well. These were stated clearly because God's people were not to be like the heathen nations around them. There is a distinctiveness to the people of God that Daniel was very conscious of. And if he ignored those marks of distinction, it was to ignore the very one unto whom those marks distinguished him. And the people of God should be mindful of this in the day when acculturation, blending in with the culture, is such a pressure upon us, upon every one of us. Now keep in mind that Daniel took this position again when he was a teenage boy. It's hard to fathom when you begin calculating the various lengths of time that Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar and then Darius and then Cyrus were reigning, that at this point Daniel had to be very young, probably not more than 15 years old. And the point is this, It was an age of life, a stage of life, when we are most vulnerable to peer pressure. What 15-year-old does not want to fit in? And all of the pressures of life are upon us to fit in to this world system. But if you are going to fit into this world system, you must look like those who have devoted themselves to another god. You must speak like those who take his name in vain. You must think like those who live only for this world, which will soon perish. If you're going to fit into this world, you must sell yourself out to anything of godliness and Christian distinction. And Daniel is faced with this choice. He is a captive. He is away from his home. His parents aren't there to watch and see what he does. If he's going to survive, he's going to have to do what Nebuchadnezzar says. But what Nebuchadnezzar says involves departing from what Daniel in his heart knows. And perhaps Daniel, there as a 15-year-old boy in Babylon, recalled, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Perhaps Daniel recited that psalm, which he surely had and knew by that time, as he was there faced with the decision, "Do I walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or do I instead delight in the law of the Lord?" And he delighted in the law of the Lord. And he purposed, "I will not defile myself with the king's banquet cuisine." He purposed in his heart he would adhere to the word of God. Nebuchadnezzar died. Belshazzar died. Darius the Mede died. Cyrus. And Daniel was still there, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Rooted deeply, he could not be moved, bringing forth fruit even into his old age. A testimony for truth and righteousness. A demonstration to all of the other captives from Israel in the one from among them that was so high in government after government after government, that indeed they were not hopeless, though they were outcast and under the judgment of God. Yet God had set among them one of their own, who was a man of power, and in fact one to whom the world emperors were going for counsel and advice. Because he refused to fit in. There are young people here this morning, teenage men and women, who are being hit from every side of our culture and our peers to conform and to fit in to what is around us. Look to Daniel. What would happen if Daniel had just gone ahead and taken the easy road to fit in. We wouldn't be talking about him today. He would never have been known. He would have been just another bureaucrat in a pagan empire's governmental structure, emperor after emperor after emperor, maybe, maybe not. The fact is, Daniel is better known today than any of the emperors. Daniel, by God, was given a place of absolute indispensability to the emperors. If they didn't have him, they would not have the wisdom that they needed for their kingdoms. He was the man in the place because he was determined not to fit in to this world system. And it's places like this and times like about right now that preachers quit preaching and go to meddling, isn't it? When they look to exact or to illustrations and examples of the very thing in our own age, what is it that determines the way you proceed forward in your living? We've come in our culture all the way around to the point that has marked virtually every pagan culture, where body modification and scarification becomes fashionable. I recall asking a Maasai tribesman why it is that they pierce and elongate their ears the way they do, even to the point of, it appears to me, cutting their donkey's ears. And he said, it's beautiful. And I look at it and do not see the beauty, but they do. And yet, it is a beauty that is an outgrowth of an entirely godless or false god way of thinking, and part of a culture that knows nothing of the light of the gospel. And we see that very practice now widely present in our own culture. And the markings that those would put upon the flesh God has made, the scars inflicted, are the markings of another set of values. In the scripture, the piercing of an ear was given as a sign that a servant loved the master that pierced it, and it was to be a mark throughout the rest of his days that he remained in enslavement and servitude because he loved his master. And so the markings that we place upon us indicate who our master may be. Where do we fit in to secular, worldly culture? I'm not on Facebook, and glad that I'm not, because if I were, I'd probably never get a sermon prepared. It takes a lot of time, it must, to go through all that some go through there. But as I spoke to our students in chapel this past Thursday, there is a craving, especially I think in the rising generations, to be accepted, to fit in. And so Facebook gives you the chance to put a representation of yourself out there for others to see every 5 minutes if you want to, and picture after picture, and then there is the drive to return to the page to see, has anybody hit the like button for my posting? And searching for others' affirmation. searching for the approval of others. This is nothing, again, but a desire to fit in. And how quickly, when we begin to seek others' approval, do we find ourselves drawn far, far from even contemplating, would God hit my like button? Would He approve of where I am, of what I'm doing? And sadly, from time to time, as people show me Facebook postings, I see where members of the congregation have hit the like button for representations of friends that are really, sadly, ungodly. When one is posting pictures on Facebook as if the liquor bottle is their best friend, embracing it and loving it, it's not something to be liked by the people of God. And when we engage in affirming wicked activity, can we distinguish that in any way from actually participating in the wicked activity? And all of this comes back to this human drive, a part of our depraved nature, to fit in, even if it means commending the ways of the ungodly, walking in the counsel of the ungodly, sitting in the seat of the scornful, seeking the affirmation of the masses. All of these things militate against what Daniel was determined to maintain. He was going to be identified with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even if he had to, through circumstances not of his own making, be an identifier for Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar, even if he had to be identified with their kingdoms, he would identify first with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if it meant being thrown to the lion's den, open the den and put me in. God is able to close the lion's mouths or to have His purposes wrought by taking me on. Had Daniel not purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, he would never have been cast into the lion's den. We would never have had that great story of heroism and faith. You see, when you purpose that you'll not defile yourself with the ways of the world, there will be a price to pay. But the people of God will be ready to pay that price and will go to the lion's den with the confidence, the Lord is my keeper. The Lord is my shade upon my right hand. The sun shall not smite me day by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve me from all evil. He shall preserve my soul. The Lord shall preserve my going out and my coming in from this time and even forevermore. Beloved, the evangelical church in this country is selling out to this world system and is thus virtually bankrupt to really deal with the issues of the age. But the mark of God's people throughout their history has been that they are separate from the world, separate from its system. They will not walk in ungodly counsel. They will not seek world's approval. They want the approval of God. Daniel understood what James meant when he wrote years later, "Friendship of the world is enmity with God." Daniel knew what the Apostle John would write by the Spirit's inspiration centuries later. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Daniel, one of those whom we noted at the opening of the service in the reading from Hebrews 11, was one who confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim on earth. Have you done that? Do you do that? Do you live that way? The Apostle Peter exhorts us as strangers and pilgrims, abstain fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The people of God throughout their time have lived as conscious strangers to this world and pilgrims in this world, not as those who are trying to fit in. For in fitting in, it is the fleshly lust to be accepted and fit in that wars against the soul. And so Daniel and his associates are among those who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. God grant that every one of us be found in their number. Shall we stand together as we pray? O Lord our God, we beseech Thee to deliver us from that spiritual emasculation suffered by those who want to fit into this world. Make us a people who, like Daniel, are most gracious and personable and kind, but refusing to fit in to this pagan world system, eager rather to be identified with our God and His truth, even if the consequence is the lion's den or the fiery furnace. Move within our hearts, O Lord, that we might take the things of God most seriously, that we might not be dulled in our sensitivities by exposure to this world, that we might not be caught up in all of its likes and desire to win its likes. But may we desire to please Thee. May we delight ourselves in the law of the Lord and meditate therein day and night. Help us to these ends, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.